Ephesians 5:1-20. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because they are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather no immoral, impure, or greedy person. Such a man is an adulterer, as has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, and of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Thank you very much, Joe. Thanks, everybody, especially our group who are in today, because it's bank holiday and we're giving them a chance to experience a grown-up adult sermon. We'd love you to listen as well as you can and have questions, just as much as the grown-ups do. Some you might be able to ask after the sermon, and we're very glad about that. Some you may be able to ask to your parents or others later, maybe over lunch. Let me pray for us as we come to this quite pointed passage of Christian application. Heavenly Father, if it wasn't for your Spirit working in us, we would have no desire to live in a Christ-like way, and we would look just like the world around us. But because you've sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world as the light of the world, and opened our eyes to see him, we now have life. And we are light. So convict us of sin and strengthen us to live for your glory, we pray. Amen. Different things have been in the front line in the battle for Christian truth over the centuries. Maybe these will ring bells. The nature of Jesus, is he fully God or not? That was the 10th century. The nature of salvation, is it by faith alone? Or is it by your own work as well? 16th century. The nature of God, is he completely sovereign or is he not? And you get a complete say in what happens. The nature of the Bible, is it God's authoritative word or should we be listening to other things and other people as well? What do you think the key battle for the 21st century is for today? Where do you think the battle is raging most fiercely? Well, I wonder if it's the necessity of holiness for Christians that is the battleground. Do Christians need to work at living holy lives, or is it okay to say that we can't really aspire to anything much different to what we like were when we were unsaved? We know that we are saved by grace. That was a battle hard fought and won, still being fiercely defended now. But there is a front line right at the moment over what have we been saved for? We've been saved by grace for holiness. If we don't want to live holy lives, we cannot say we've been saved at all. We're not saved by the things we do. We are saved for things we do. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul has been on this message in the second half of his letter. Walk or live worthily. Live a life worthy of the calling. And chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore. We're well into the second half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In the first half, he set out God's grand plan to unite people from all nations and backgrounds under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's set that grand plan in play by Jesus having come and died and risen again. And that's being worked out in the local churches all around the world. But what will such united Christian living look like? What are we meant to be doing now that we are Christians? We want some detail. And that's what Paul gives us in the second half of his letter. Live worthy for the calling you've received. Imitate God in the way you live. And look at 5 verse 8 as well. Live as children of light. Last week we looked at the end of 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 at the contrast between how we used to live before we were Christians and how we are now to live. This week it's a different contrast. It's being set up between what life is like among God's people and what life is like if you're not one of God's people. The first principle is be imitators of God, living a life of love. That's verse 1 and 2. And it means our lives are to be Christ-shaped. What does that mean? How do you live a Christ-shaped life? Well, when you face a decision, it could be big, whether to move somewhere, to take a job somewhere, to get married, how much to spend a month. It could be small. What are you going to do on a free evening? What are you going to do with a little spare cash? The thing to do is to say, to live Christ-shaped, I need to ask, is there a command in Scripture about what I should be doing? That's your first port of call. Next, I need to be talking to older Christians and learning from them. That'll be a help. They might be able to point to a principle in Scripture that'll help me. But the key principle we'll be asking is, even if the Bible doesn't specifically answer it, does my decision look Christ-shaped? What does that mean? Well, at least it means these three things. Is it marked by self-sacrificial love? Is it for the sake of other people? And is it to please God? Because if it's for me, and I don't care what other people think, and I hope God doesn't notice, you couldn't be more un-Christ-like. Do you see? That's the way Jesus lived, and he calls on his disciples to live that way too. But our ethic isn't just going to be trying to avoid the bad stuff as much as we can, but to go after the good stuff instead. It's no good just camping in a bush or turtling in your house. It's much more an element of pushing forward to live the Christian life, going on the attack to replace the old bad stuff with the new and the good. And the opposite of that is to give in to the world's sensuality, lust, and greed. That's what we're to avoid, and it's the first few verses of our section. It says, chapter 5, verse 2, avoid all kinds of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed. Now, what I'm going to say will be countercultural and may well come across as politically incorrect because it is the opposite of what the world around us is saying today. So avoid sexual immorality. The word in the Greek is porneia. And I'm only telling you that because we know what that word means right now. Porn, pornography, pornographic. Avoid anything like that. It applies to all kinds of sexual activity outside of biblical heterosexual marriage. Now, people saying, oh, that's a bit restrictive. That even sounds a bit homophobic. I've got a point. But actually, it's much bigger than that. We are to be pornophobic. That's the word. And that means avoid every kind of sex outside of marriage. sex before marriage, extramarital, premarital, sex that isn't between a married man and woman is porneia. Avoid it. Now, whether we want to say, oh, I was born homosexual, or I was born adulterous, or I was born craving porn, no. You are to be pornophobic. The Bible says that we need to replace those habits with new appetites for Christ-likeness. So that's sexual immorality. The second word is impurity, and that's broader than the first word. It includes lust and all kinds of sexual thoughts, whether that be watching pornography on the internet or somewhere else, or reading it in any of its shades of grey, its strip shows, its lusting after someone else, not even a hint. Greed. Greed is the unrestrained desire for more. More money, more food, more possessions, more experiences. This is where the word coveting comes from. Do you covet? When we're jealous of others, when we're bothered we don't have what others have, that is greed. Greed. This is the unconfessed sin, I think, of the British middle classes. Is it not? The striking thing is how under the radar greed is. It might take some time, but if I was to do a survey and ask how many people in this congregation were struggling with sexual temptation and lustful thoughts, I think a lot of people would probably say, yeah, I am. Not too ashamed to admit that. But greed, who admits to that? Who puts the hand up and says, I'm greedy and I've got a problem with that? People don't spot it half so easily, and very few are prepared to ask for help. Now, we're not meant to be ascetics, which means denying God's good things and say, I'm never going to enjoy anything good. And we're not meant to be hedonists, which means endlessly looking for more pleasure in life. But we're meant to be content in life with what God has given us, living a modest lifestyle. And there is no better antidote to greed, if you're prepared to admit that you've got it, than giving money away. Giving sacrificially to others. And I'm not just talking about your own family. I mean giving outside of it, sacrificially. And that means if it doesn't hurt, it's not sacrificial. Verse 3 says there's not even to be a hint of these things. God takes them very seriously. They are, it says, improper for God's holy people. And we have to be different. Does the name David Brailsford ring a bell with you? He took over British cycling 2 or 3 Olympics ago, and he wanted to change the whole culture of the team. Not just being content with trying harder and doing their best, but with digging down into the minute detail and saying we can make improvements in small things. And when all those lots of small things are improved, we will have a team that will win gold. So his whole team of not just athletes, but the technicians and the nutritionists and the physios and the clothes designers began looking for marginal gains. And added to each other over time, they blazed a trail for sport. It was a culture thing right at the start. And it's that kind of thing that we as Christians need to be aiming at as well. A culture that is distinct from the world around us. It's going to look different. It will have to. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So if immoral activity is ruled out, then immodest, obscene language is also ruled out. Is your language exactly the same in front of all people? Or do you say things at school that you'd never say at home? Or do you say things at work and listen to things at work that you wouldn't expect to hear or say at home? Because if there's a difference, then there's a lack of integrity in you. No obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. The banter between people, the banter that isn't only a joke, is to be ruled out. You can be fun, you can be entertaining, you can be great company without the need to swear or sprinkle the innuendo or smirk as you speak. Milton Jones and Tim Vine are Christian comedians that manage to be rip-roaringly funny without coarse joking or obscenity. Just listen to them. The antidote to all of that isn't sellotape on the mouth. It is what? From these verses. Can you see what the antidote is? It is thanksgiving, gratitude, thanking God for your singleness, your status as a divorced person or as a widow or as a married person, recognizing your situation has been given to you by God, and learning not to wistfully be wishing you were someone else or with someone else is where you need to begin. The solution to immorality isn't a changed circumstance. It is thanksgiving. This is not trivial. It matters. So try listening to yourself. Is the predominant language you hear coming out of your mouth when you speak to other people grateful to God for what you have supremely in Christ? Or do you come across as angry and resentful and bitter and envious and jealous? Well, it should not be the way. We are to be thankful, grateful to God. Now, this is deadly serious, verse 5. Look down and see what it says. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. In life, many things are uncertain, but of this one you can be absolutely sure. If you habitually live your life ungratefully in immorality, impurity, or greed, now I'm not talking about occasional lapses which you feel sad about and you repent of and you turn towards God and you press on, but if you habitually continue in immorality, impurity, and greed, you will not go to heaven. You can't be saved without being changed. This is what we've been saved for. We're not to remain idolaters, devoted to our own desires, living for number one, more than we are living for God. That's why Paul goes on, verse 6, and says, you are to spot and resist false teaching. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. So, it is wrong, as our world is doing, to promise salvation and inclusion to those who live in unrepentant, practicing homosexual lifestyles. Or in unrepentant, licentious, heterosexual lifestyles. Or unrepentant greed. The middle class hoarding of wealth for our children in property or shares or in desperate debt escalation as we mortgage ourselves to the hilt is wrong, and to teach it is wrong as well. The consequences couldn't be more severe. We must love one another better than to be lying to them and telling them that it doesn't matter, that it'll all be all right in the end, and love wins, and it'll all be fine. It won't be fine. It very much does matter. Unrepented of immorality, impurity, and greed will lead to exclusion and wrath. Let no one deceive you. And many are trying to do precisely that, deceive you. Don't be surprised when the media in all its forms prioritizes personal autonomy, by which I mean it says, what you want is what matters most. If it feels good, do it. Don't let anyone stop you. That's what the media is saying, isn't it? Satisfy your own natural sinful desires rather than serve anyone else, let alone God. That's the mantra of the day. But we shouldn't be surprised the media is saying that, because they do not know that God's wrath is coming. That is why it is so dreadful when church leaders who want the approval of man rather than God also join in this deception, even though they may be a bishop or an archbishop. it will be dreadful for them. We must appeal to them to teach what the Bible plainly teaches. We mustn't be deceived. Do you see, I'm simply setting out what Paul says here. It sounds challenging, but it is worked out, lived Christianity, plain and simple. In fact, it says separation is needed. Verse 7, therefore do not be partners with them. There will be a need to be clear separation when there is false teaching. As the Church of England trends away from faithful Bible teaching, especially in areas of sexuality, sets itself up in conflict with the Bible, for instance, by aiming at liturgies that will promote same-sex weddings, that's currently where the Church of England is heading, we will need to put clear distance between us and them. Partnership will become harder and harder. New affiliations may well be needed. And we're part of one, Amy, and others may well soon join. On another count, in marriage as a believer, if you're a believer, we must choose to marry someone who shares our hope. And we must say no to marrying those who don't share the hope that we have and the beliefs that you're convinced of. Do not be partners with them. Personally, we must steer well clear of immorality, impurity, and greed. I took a course in sailing small yachts when I was a soldier. The boats were expensive, and there would be crews on board whose lives would be at stake. When the training was over and the exams came, there was no credit for steering the boat as close to the rocks as I possibly could go, or shaving the back of some massive supertanker to save a bit of time. No, we were taught to steer well clear and leave decent margins for error. We don't want to damage the boat or risk loss of life, and it is the same with holiness. Not even a hint. Steer well clear of sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. Don't flirt with it. Don't go as close to ungodliness as you can, partly because your bodies are precious, but mainly because we want to honor the one who bought us at such a great price with his own blood on the cross. That's your motivation. You've been bought at a great price. So don't play with sin any more than you would tickle a poisonous snake. Steer well clear. Do not be partners with people who are dragging you into it either. So from the negative, he goes to the positive. We're to avoid those things. Here's what we are to cherish. Live as children of light. Verse 8, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Be motivated, not just by the severe consequences of sin, but by the profound change that Christ has worked in you as he saved you. You don't just live in the light of Christ now. What does it say? You are light. You are changed on the inside when you become a Christian. It's not just that Christ has come into your orbit and he's turned the light on. No, Jesus has broken into the cell of your sin, a dirty, rotten, grubby, stinking cell. He's turned the light on. He's picked you out of that stinking corner and walked you out into the sun, washed you down, and given you a new life to live. And Paul is simply saying, now that you've experienced the joy of that sunshine, don't go crawling back into that prison cell and slamming the door again. Everyone else is saying, look, it's marvelous back in that cell. Come and be with us. But now that you know that you are the light, living with Christ in your life, don't go back. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Living as children of light will involve nurturing the fruit of the life God is growing in us. Not stapling fruit to the tree, but seeing the whole life change from the roots upward all the way through the trunk out to the fruit. Slow process. Have you ever stood and tried to watch apples grow on a tree? Don't be surprised that it's taking time to grow this fruit. But you need to nurture that fruit. the loving generosity of Christ's goodness, the willing obedience of Christ's obedience, and the light and the honesty of Christ's truthfulness. Are they in you? Generosity, obedience, truthfulness? Those are fruits to be nurtured. Find out what pleases the Lord, verse 10. He's saying that's your daily practice. Don't think that if you've just come to Christ, you've got it all nailed. You need to be working at finding out what pleases God in my work, in my relations with others, in the way I do my hobbies and sports, in the way I spend my money for my free time, in the way I speak, in the way I think. What pleases God? You're only going to find that out by reading the Bible. Are you giving time to that daily? And that'll mean rejecting what the world says is good. Verse 11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Have you noticed that the deeds of darkness don't produce any useful fruit? Those lurid adverts that say, come and play, come and have this, come and have that. Have you realized that they're advertising lies? You'll find that immorality is like acid. Sexual immorality doesn't spice up a marriage. It destroys trust between marriage partners. Impurity is not harmless fun, a little bit of ha-ha on the side. No, it is like a sewer that fouls up normal friendships with the opposite sex. Not even a hint. You'll find that greed isn't the way to make progress, but like rust, it corrodes your inner soul until you are utterly selfish. Don't keep reading the magazines, watching the programs, hanging out with the friends that'll drag you into those realms of darkness. You need to watch out what is influencing you. Just ask yourself, what do I spend a lot of my time on? Whatever it is, that is influencing you. Is it something from the light, or is it something from darkness? Choose your friends very carefully. So if you are finding out that there is a group of people who do drag you into ungodly ways, you need to distance yourselves from them. It's arrogant to think, I won't be affected. I'm a Christian. I can live the Christian life without being affected by this kind of thing. And that's why we need to share our lives with other Christians, not by just joining a small group, although that's vital, or serving on a team, and that is wonderful that many of you are, but actually trying to share your life with people, spending time when you're not doing those things, seeing how they live, seeing what TV programs they're watching, how they're spending their time, their money, making friends with other Christians. We are sinful people. We'll get things horribly wrong, but we need to be trying to do this. Rubbish in, rubbish out. Goodness in, goodness out. Verse 12, for it's shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now, that doesn't mean we can't talk honestly. It just means that we need to avoid a culture of talking and joking about sin that normalizes it and dignifies it. We want to talk about wholesome and edifying things. When your parents are trying to have a conversation around the table and are bringing up a topic to talk about, don't just go, think, how can I contribute to this? Verse 13, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Verse 14, for it is light that makes everything visible. He's talking about how Christ, having come into the world, shines his light into our lives and begins to expose the dirty and the dusty things. He shows us what's damaging and what's wrong and what's empty and what's not fun. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. This is why it said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He's referring to something written 600 years before in Isaiah chapter 60, which says, arise, arise, for the light has come and the glory of the Lord has shone. So since the light of the world has come and shone his light, wake up and live by this teaching and not by the teaching of the world around you. Like a light in a prison cell, he has revealed the squalor all around you. Open the doors and ushered you into the sun. Don't go back in. So in conclusion, verse 15 to 20, be very careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, and because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Be very careful means, well, you know what it means. If your parents tell you to be very careful when you get to crossing a road, you know that means stop and look and think before you rush over. Even just here in church this week, stop and think, how am I actually living? Am I just doing what everybody else is because that's what they're doing? Be wise, be sensible, make the most of every opportunity, take every chance to serve Christ in the light. Be careful. Think about what are the wicked influences on you that you need to avoid, and what are the helpful and edifying influences that are good for you. So be careful and be filled. Did you see that? Verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He's saying don't be filled with booze. Proverbs does tell us that alcohol can gladden the heart. And the Song of Songs does say that alcohol can help lovers with inhibitions. That's for marriage. Outside of that, we need our inhibitions as high as we can get them. So don't get drunk. In excess, alcohol leads to debauchery. Too much wine. A couple of glasses, or a glass of wine now in your 30s, be a couple of glasses in your 40s, it'll be a whole bottle in your 50s. And what will it be in your 60s? Maybe it goes a lot faster than that in your family. We need to take care. Read Proverbs verse 23 for the wonderful reflection on the drunken man's assessment of his life. Maybe that's a thing to do at home this week. We do have quite a drunken culture in the UK. We're not as bad as the Scots, but we're getting there. And I don't know quite what it's like at school, but if it's anything like schools that I was at, bottles of spirits were beginning to be passed round. Live distinctly. Choose to say no. Don't get drunk on wine. The apostle is saying, don't fill yourself up with alcohol. Instead, fill yourself up with the Holy Spirit. But how do you do that? How do you allow the Holy Spirit of the living God to fill every part of your life? That's what we want, isn't it? Well, he's not talking spatially because you're filled with blood and bones, so it's not that. The parallel passage in Colossians 3 uses the same sentences but says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the two are paralleled, I think. Be filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell. The two go together. As the word of Christ begins to fill every aspect of your lives, you will be surrendering to the Spirit. So let the Bible tell you how to live, what to do with your money, with your time, with your new bank account, with your social life, with your marriage, and what you do and don't do, everything. Be filled with the Spirit and be surrendered to Him through His Word. And the result will be, it's there at the end of the passage that we've read, what will the result be if we're filled with the Spirit? We'll be able to measure our lives by almost how spirit-filled am I? By how thankful, grateful you are. Not debauchery, but all kinds of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That'll build you up corporately. But also notice it says, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. That's personally. That's privately. So he's not talking about being a good singer. I, for one, would have to worry about that if he was. He's not talking about that. He's talking about being filled with the Spirit and his word and responding with joyful song. To put the word of God into each other as we sing in church and into ourselves as we go about each day, that is what will lead to the thankfulness, which is the antidote to all this wickedness. Now, I love the fact that when the musicians are up here at the front and our sound man is juggling the levers, they're not putting on a performance for us. This is not a concert. Take care if that's what it appears in other places. The musicians are there to help us sing, make music, and sing psalms to God. They're dedicated not just to playing something beautiful to us, but helping us sing together. It's congregational. It helps us to respond, not just with our minds, but with us, our hearts. So that when we leave this place and the words are going round in our head, they are echoing with the joy and thankfulness that we feel towards God. It is a great gift, music in church and at home. I have to say, we got tired of Colin Buchanan after a couple of years. But some great truths got stuck in our minds playing those songs endlessly in the car. It'll keep us from lusting after sexual pleasures and all kinds of experiences and things that would take us away from holiness. Why? Because thankfulness, verse 20, always giving thanks to the Father. Do you see that? Wickedness and sin are all about ungratefulness, thanklessness. At the very heart of that is this rebellious attitude that what God has forgiven me in Christ is not enough. What he has given me in his word for my life is not enough. And what I have from God is not enough, and I want more. And you see, sin is that rebelliousness and ungratefulness that lusts after more. So by contrast, holiness at its very heart is thankfulness, gratitude for all that he's given, physically, materially, emotionally, relationally, everything in Christ Jesus. So in this passage, the apostle is saying, stop being ungrateful and start being glad and joyful and full of thanksgiving to God for what he's given you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stop there and give you a moment just in your own hearts to give thanks to God for what he has given you supremely in Christ, but for other things too. Take a moment to do that. And let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, people will keep saying the Bible was written thousands of years ago and is irrelevant for today. We thank you for the practical demonstration of just how relevant your word is, how applied and specific and useful for teaching and training us in living for you. Thank you for the firm denials in it. Thank you for the keen affirmations and encouragements. We pray that we'll have felt your finger on our hearts in some particular ways today, and you will help us by your Spirit to apply those things and to have us leaving here joyful and thankful for the grace that is in Christ. We know we can achieve none of this on our own, and so we ask for your mercy and provision. And for any who are not yet yours, may they have heard not rules, but joyful, grateful, thankful living set out in the Bible for you. Amen. Well done. That's a strong passage. He carries on in a similar vein. Any thoughts by way of application? You can be teaching one another, even by the questions you say or by the applications you feel could be made to what I've just said. So that'll be an encouragement if you've got that. Please, hands up. Paul, something for you.
It's just a thought on what you were saying about immoral and gays, if you like, and lesbians together. Now, I have a service engineer friend who I've known for, 40 years. Sad, isn't it? But anyway, he's gay. He lives with a partner. Same partner, they've been together for over 40 years. He is an elder in church, and they do lots of church work. They go to church every Sunday. They do all the church work, home studies, and all the rest of it. Are they really sinful? I know what the Bible says. I'm asking you the question.
You need to ask the question yourself with this passage clearly in front of you, Paul.
Okay.
I think there's not a hint of wavering in God's word. But our world will want to say something very different. Now, that doesn't mean you cannot have a brilliant friend in him.
Hmm. It's just a question.
But the verse 5 says, people who continue unrepentantly in immorality of any kind, in impurity of any kind, and in greed of any kind, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So please don't point the finger hard at that particular person.
I'm not.
Point it back at yourself.
Yeah, okay.
And to all the sin that we are living with, and say, please God, help me to repent.
Okay, thanks.
Jeff on this side, can we have the mic to you, Jeff, please?
Thank you very much, Tim. At a practical level, a lot of what you've been saying is actually being promoted in schools and colleges for parents and grandparents in our case. What should be our attitude to exposing, allowing our children to be exposed to these teachings when it is really being enforced on us? Should we seek to withdraw children? And that may not even be possible.
I don't deny it's getting harder and harder. But we shouldn't be frightened by the big brotherness of the way this is being forced on the culture around us. And it may be costly to stand up and book an appointment with the head teacher or your children's personal teacher and say, I would like to see the detail of what you are proposing to teach my children when it comes to sexuality, marriage, gender, for instance. And then when they show you that, you say, these are things I fundamentally disagree with. I'm not happy with you teaching my children these things. Or is there a way that these things can be taught without offending people with my conscience? And ask those kind of questions. Now, I don't know where it will go from there, and it probably will be harder as time goes on. But I think we need to be brave, and for those who are just pressing forward with these agendas, imagining that everybody believes the same thing as them, they need to hear that there is a groundswell of people who don't. And with clear consciences and loving, compassionate kindness, we don't want to point the finger in judgmentalism, but we do want to say we have a right to say what we think our children should be raised with. Parents are the final authority for their children's upbringing, not the state. And you're allowed to say that. Long may it be the case. Perhaps getting together with other parents who are facing similar questions at your school will mean you'll have a slightly stronger voice, or it'll give you courage to be able to have that kind of conversation. And it's not just parents, it is grandparents as well. Yeah, supporting parents who want to make the right decisions. Flo, and then Catherine, thank you.
A different part of the passage, just on the music part. As someone who isn't all that musical, I still do find that I remember a lot of the Bible when it's in song or in verse. And I just wanted to encourage the whole congregation to put some links onto the Facebook page from songs that have particularly helped us. It's a great way of sharing, particularly across the generations, where you kind of, you know well the songs from certain points in your own life, and then you sort of lose track a bit. So it's a good opportunity just to put a little YouTube link in or something like that and share with one another.
I love that for two reasons. One, music does affect us exactly that way. But secondly, when social media and sharing stuff is mostly trivial or amusing at best, but often degenerate and unhelpful, wouldn't it be great to be having shared encouragements and great links? I'd love to see pop-up YouTube clips of great songs that have affected you. I'm sure we all would. So yes, thank you, Flo. And Catherine.
Yeah, I just wanted to come back to Jeff's comment, and I feel I slightly disagree, and I do feel that children in schools should be taught everything about sexuality, about gender. I think it would be wrong to deny them that education. Okay. And I think it's the parents' role to say, you've learned how the world works. This is how many people live. This is what we believe. Unless it's a faith school, and obviously that's different, but in a mainstream school, I would like my children to be taught the same as everyone else, and I would like to trust their judgment, and I would like to be able to explain to them that, yes, all those different views exist, and we disagree with it in the same way as the world encourages greed, the world encourages ambition and, you know, high earnings, be successful. I wouldn't like people at school to say, don't be greedy, that's the only way. I think we need to give them the options, educate them at home, trust their judgment.
Okay, now, I hear you right. I apologise if I was too strong saying we can always protect our children from what the world is saying. We can't do that. And you're absolutely right. We must teach what we know to be true in our own homes. But we mustn't be surprised that when our children stand up for what they believe to be true in their schools, they will find it hard. Just as we as parents stand up for what we feel to be true in the parents' forums, we will find it hard. So please, let's not abdicate, and let's do both. Is that all right? Super. I'm going to stop and hand back to Caroline.